don't you have a seat, church? For Father's Day, we've been doing children's worship, but for Father's Day, we're going to have our young people stay with us and join us during this time. It occurred to me this morning that maybe that's not a gift for fathers, but a punishment of sorts, but no, it'll be fun, so we're excited. Believe that there's this balance between making sure that we're teaching our kids in appropriate age-responsive ideas so that they see it in relevance, but also helping them continue to grow and understand that the body of Christ, the church, is diverse in its nature, and so that part of the value of the church is that we have all things in common in Christ, and people you otherwise might not have a lot in common with, you are able to connect with and love and grow and learn from because of the work of Christ that is in you. All right, so if you have a Bible, open it to Luke chapter 12. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning. My hope is that we're semi-concise this morning, but honestly, it will be a time where we're somewhat harsh this morning as we look at an area where I think oftentimes we fail at. So Father's Day is an interesting day. A little over 6 years ago, my first daughter was born. I remember that day and night. I guess it was at night pretty vividly, probably not as vividly as my wife, but I remember it and remember up until that point feeling ready. And maybe you have an entirely different experience, fathers, as you first watched your first child being born. I felt like I was ready. 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 And then we're about to have a baby and I wasn't ready. Whoa, we put that thing back. Like, let's wait a little longer. I got some books to read or something because this shouldn't happen now. And I tend to be a little weak of stomach. And so we were in the hospital and it's all happening and I'm trying not to pass out again. I'm not proud of it, but that's what I was doing. And just going, please let me just survive this. And then a kid's going to be born. I remember the OB looking at me right after she was born. She says, Dad, you're cutting the cord. I said, no, I'm not. She said, cut the cord. Okay. Step one of fatherhood. I did it, you know. And then the days that followed, I remember just being terrified, just stressed out that I was going to break this little thing, right? I remember thinking, is she sleeping enough? Is she sleeping too much? Is she eating enough? Is she not eating? Is she okay? Am I okay? Am I doing the right thing? And you're so stressed out and you're so nervous and you feel so inadequate. At least I did. Now I just think she is not sleeping enough. She needs to sleep more when she gets up. Put her back to sleep, right? Just let her sleep. That was, my dad always says on that list was go to bed. So you learn some things. But as we progress, what fathers learn is that checkers just kind of turns to chess. Now it's this more complicated interaction of how you deal with your kids and how you navigate what's going on in their lives and how you help love them and care for them in the midst of them often rebelling against you. Yesterday was talking to my dad on the phone and we were recalling this time when I was like 9 years old. My brother, we made him six. And so my parents had bought a house, a new house, and we had moved there and it had a barn and he wanted the barn to be larger. And so he built this addition on the side of the barn. And so they put this roof on it. And following putting a roof on, there's always a good deal of roofing nails that fall onto the ground. And so my dad decided that he could give me a job, and he gave me a bucket and said, for every roofing nail you pick up off of the ground, I'll give you a quarter. And so go find the nails and pick them up so we don't step on them later. And I've always been a little bit entrepreneurial. And so after about a half hour of work, realizing that I'd only gotten like six nails and that's like $1.50, I went, I know where there's some nails. I went into the barn and I went and looked at the boxes of nails and I grabbed a bunch of nails and I threw them in my bucket. And then I went back out there and I sat around for an hour and didn't do anything. And then I went back to my dad and I said, look at all of the nails I got. And he went, these are framing nails. I said, I'm not in control of what the roofers use, okay? Right? And so you realize that as fathers, parenting just becomes a little more difficult, a little more tricky as time goes on, and a little more interesting, and it never ends. And so some of you have these great experiences with your fathers, and some of you have the opposite of that. You don't know your dad, or your dad wasn't there, or it was even worse because he was there. And in all of it, I'm reminded in Romans 8 that Paul writes that all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. He goes on to say, you haven't received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. That Abba means daddy. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs to God and fellow heirs with Christ, co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified with him. Paul points out that today you can think about. In fact, many of you have plans for today where you'll do some things to remember your earthly father. You'll celebrate your earthly father, or some of you will be frustrated with the failures of your earthly father. And regardless of what that is, if you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible tells you that you have been adopted by the Heavenly Father, which means that you are a co-heir with Christ into all that the Father has for you. And so we rejoice in that today. And so when you think of Father's Day, you think not of only your earthly father. If you are a dad, you don't think only of your earthly children. But remember that we have a Father who is in heaven, who sent his one son down to die, to take away his heir and make us co-heirs with Christ, to reconcile you and I, to become our Heavenly Father. And so I think it's a fun day, but I also think that if you were to look at the landscape of the church and you were to recognize the United States church today and go, where are we failing? I think you'd have to look far. And I think that a great deal of the burden would fall upon our men, and it'd fall upon our fathers. That we have men within our churches that just haven't stepped up to the plate and been what fathers, what men are supposed to be. And I think one of the reasons is because they're just too distracted. We're just too distracted by everything the world has put in front of them. And so Jesus is going to address this very thing. As we continue our parable series, I want to show you a parable that out of all that we'll deal with over the course of the summer is probably the easiest to understand correctly and yet the hardest for us, especially for men, to implement into our lives. All right, so go with me, and as we kind of get there, let me lay some background for us. So the first thing we've said in our parable series is that every parable that we look at, we need to consider some things. And the first thing we need to consider is, who's the audience, right? We don't know what the real meaning of what Jesus is saying is unless we can identify who he's talking to. All right, so look at Luke chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 1, and then we're going to see how Jesus responds to an audience. It says, under these circumstances. So let's pause. We'll talk about what these circumstances are. In the verses preceding this, Jesus is beginning to teach, and not teach in a nice and compassionate and friendly way, but in a harsh and divisive way. He's teaching about the Pharisees and the lawgivers, those who were the most religious in the crowd, that happened to be the most self-righteous and most hypocritical of the crowd. And he teaches them in harshness. And in fact, in verse 45 of chapter 11, it says, one of the lawyers said to Jesus in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." He's saying, woe to the Pharisees. And one of the lawyers that are there stops him and goes, hey, I know you probably didn't mean this, but you know, that's kind of offensive to us. The problem is Jesus did really mean it. He really meant everything he said. And so his next response is, woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves do not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. And so Jesus is going right at the religious leaders. He's not afraid of them. He doesn't lack courage to tell them that by their self-righteousness, by their placing heavy religious burdens on the people, that they don't keep themselves, that they've missed the mark. And so the chapter ends with when Jesus left there, the scribes and Pharisees began to be very hostile and to question him closely on many subjects, plotting against him to catch him in something he might say. For the rest of his ministry, the religious leaders would plot against Jesus, seeking to kill him because he taught that what they said was wrong. And what they said and what they did didn't line up. And so it's under these circumstances that so many, look at verse 1 again with me, so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another. He began saying to his disciples. So he's teaching in the midst of thousands upon thousands of people who have come to hear what he has to say. They've come to hear one who has looked at the religious establishment, at the leaders of this time, and said, this guy speaks out against them. Let's hear what he has to say. This guy flies in the face of the religious law that is of our time. Let's hear what he has to say. And so you might initially believe that the crowds here have the right motivation. They have the right thought in this. And we might ask, well, why have these crowds then gathered here? And think, well, it's because that Jesus is, like them, not happy with the religious aspect. And so they're going to be excited about someone who's coming to bring truth, that's coming to reveal this hypocrisy and to replace it with the truth of who God is. However, you'd be wrong. In fact, here, let me give you a little history to help you understand what's happening here. Some 150, almost 200 years earlier, the Jews had enjoyed a time in their history unlike many others before that. You see, if you go back to read the history of Israel, basically what happens is God makes a promise to a man named Abraham that he's going to give him a great land, and that in this land he will go and possess it. His many descendants will have this land, and through it, it will be a blessing to all of the nations that will see the Lord of Israel and all that he's done. Well, what happens is, like oftentimes we tend to do in our lives, is they get to the fulfillment of this promise. We're reading Joshua on Wednesday nights and working through that and seeing them enter in and possess this land. And almost no time goes by and they begin to leave the law of the Lord. They begin to stray to the left and stray to the right. They begin to do the things that they weren't supposed to do. They begin to be the people they weren't supposed to be. You get to the book of Judges, the very next book after Joshua, and it says Joshua and his generation died, and there rose up a generation who did not know the Lord nor know the things of the Lord. And so they begin to rebel against God. And so after a time of rebellion and after generations go by, God takes them from the land that they were given. They're exiled out, and those who are left are placed under foreign rule. And just like before that, when they were under oppressive rule in Egypt, they become slaves to oppressive rulers. In the north, it was first Assyria. It continues on to Babylon and Persia. And as the dynasties changed, and as you read history and one place overthrows another and overthrows another and overthrows another, you continue to see the Jews who are continuing to rebel against God just follow in oppression under one evil regime after another. Well, what happens is in 163 BC, so Jesus, we're talking almost 30 AD here, 163 BC, 190 years earlier, a rebellion occurs in the Galilee region. That's the northern part of Israel. And this rebellion is led by some Jews who overthrow these oppressive regimes and have their freedom. And they enjoy their freedom for almost 100 years. And they begin to feel like maybe this is the time that God has promised all along. Maybe now we're going to enjoy all of the things that God has given us, all the while continuing in their prosperity to live for no one but themselves and missing God. And so you fast forward to about 60 BC and Rome comes. And Rome is an empire like no one has ever seen before. And they begin to take lands to the far ends of the known world. And what they do is they go and they conquer a land, they leave a garrison of troops, they begin to build roads, and they go farther. And the way that they supported their armies that would continue to go out and continue to fight and continue to build is they would go to the lands that they had just conquered and they would tax them. And they take more and more and more and more and more money from all of the places they conquered so that they could continue to go and conquer some more. And so it's in this climate that now 60, 70, 80, 90 years has gone by, and the Jews are watching another foreign government hold their land, that they feel enslaved again to another, and that this slavery primarily rests around the fact that their money is being taken from them, that they're being taxed, that they're being exploited for the sake of an oppressive Roman Empire. All right, this is the context. The primary objection against Rome is that Rome taxes them. In fact, it's why if you read the New Testament, the comparison, the lowest of lows in the society are most often tax collectors. The worst thing you could be was someone who took the taxes, because it represented oppression, it represented an evil Roman rule. And so the people come because they've heard of this Jesus. They've heard of a man who can turn water into wine. They've heard of a man who can heal the blind. They've heard of a man who can take just a couple of fish and loaves of bread and feed thousands of people. And the thought starts to creep in, maybe this guy can get us what we want. Maybe this guy can fix my problems. Maybe this guy can overthrow Rome. Maybe this guy is the guy that will help me get everything that I want to have in my life. And then Jesus begins to talk to the religious leaders, who might just be the only Jews in the entire culture who like Rome, because they happen to be in power and they get more and more money. And Rome says, you guys are fine so long as you keep the peace. Here's more money. And Jesus looks at them and goes, no, you guys don't have it. And so now the crowds begin to build because they think this is the guy who's fighting the establishment. And he can walk on water, and he can heal people, and he can do all of these incredible things. This is the guy who's going to get us out of those taxes. This is the guy who's going to free us from our earthly oppression. And so in that context, thousands come to see him. And he begins to teach, and while he's teaching, look at verse 13 with me. It says, someone in the crowd said to him, the way that's phrased there, you might miss it, but someone in the crowd has interjected. They've interrupted him. In the midst of him teaching, they yell out to him, teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. So what happens is the level of greed and idolatry that is in the crowd begins to spill out. Jesus is teaching and teaching about what it looks like to live a life pleasing to God. Jesus is teaching about a life that honors the Lord, and they're beginning to get bored with it, perhaps. This man goes, okay, I can't stand this anymore. Hey, teacher, tell my brother to give me my money. And so reveals his heart. You see, in that culture, the older of the siblings, one would get the lion's share of an estate, and two, because of that responsibility, would be also the executor of the estate, right? I'm not saying that's wrong because I'm the oldest sibling, so, you know, maybe that's a good idea. You know, if my dad passes away, my brother can have all of the stuff that needs to be cleaned up, and I'll take all of the stuff that's good, and that would be just fine, right? Well, that's apparently what's going on here, and so you have a younger brother who interjects and stops Jesus and goes, hey, teacher, hey, I know you're teaching, but tell my brother to give me my share. I don't really care too much about who you are. I need some money. Will you tell him to give me some money? And so you see the heart of one man in the crowd, but really you're seeing the heart of the entire crowd. Jesus, fix my problems. Jesus, give me stuff. Jesus, provide for me what I want. The sad truth is, 2,000 years later, not much changed. The sad reality is that churches all across this country are filled with people who come with one purpose and one purpose alone, and that's to allow God to give them what they want. We use God like he's a genie meant for us instead of us as his children meant for him. And so we treat God as someone who's going to give us health, or someone who's going to give us prosperity, or someone who's going to give us stuff. And so long as he does that and provides this vending machine mentality, we're happy with it. And when he doesn't, we walk away. Churches are filled with it. And it's been that way since the time of Christ. And it's never changed. In fact, If you know the history of this country, you know the Declaration of Independence, written by Thomas Jefferson, contains a line that says that some of our inalienable rights are life, liberty, and what is it? The pursuit of happiness. Did you know this? You probably didn't. In the first draft of the Declaration, Jefferson wrote that it was life, liberty, and the pursuit of property. He felt they were the same word. He felt that we as people found our happiness in our stuff. That satisfaction was equated to possession. No different 250 years ago. It was no different 2,000 years ago, and it is certainly not different today. We watch and we see all across this nation and all across this world people longing to be satisfied by more and more stuff. Give me my share. And so Jesus says, man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you? And then he said to them, and this is perhaps one of the most ignored passages in all of Scripture in our culture today. Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Jesus begins to take on this idea that has run rampant in the church, has run rampant in our culture, has run rampant in this world that says, my life will find fulfillment when I have enough stuff. He says, not even in abundance does your life consist in your possessions. And then he tells this parable. The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? And then he said, this is what I will do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I will store all of my grain and all of my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, "You fool." This very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? Jesus tells a parable of a man who is wealthy. And maybe it's important to point out the problem here. The problem is not that the man is wealthy. It begins with the land of a rich man. And then it goes on and he says it was very productive, produced a good crop, a good return. That's not the problem either. He hasn't identified the problem yet that the man was rich or the man was productive. The sin in the lives of many is not to be wealthy or not to be productive or not to be fruitful, not to work hard. All of those things are things we ought to work hard at. The sin is this. It says, upon tearing down his barns and building bigger ones, he said to his soul, "I have many goods laid up for many years. Take ease, eat, drink, and be merry. I have pursued property and found my satisfaction, and now it's going to work." And God calls him a fool. Remember, I had just graduated high school, what is now quickly becoming a lot of years ago, and I had a graduation party, had someone come and give me a card and shake my hand and ask the question that you get asked most often when you graduate, right? "Well, what's next?" And I said, "Well, I'm going to go to college." They said, "Good, what college are you going to?" I said, "I'm going to U of M." And they said, "What are you going to study?" And we answered all these questions. He goes, "And then what?" I said, "Well, then I'm going to get a job." He said, "And then what?" I said, "Well, then I'm going to try to make some money." He said, "And then what?" I said, "Well, then I'm going to try and make more money." He said, "Well, what are you going to do with the money?" I said, "I'm going to save it." He said, "And then what?" I said, "Well, when I save enough of it, I won't have to work so hard." He goes, "Well, and then what?" I said, "Well, then I'm going to retire, and then it'll really be good." And then he looked at me, paused for a second, and he stared into my eyes and said, "And then what?" He said, "Well, I guess I'll die." He said, "Exactly." He went and got cake or something. I was like, "Ah, you just wrecked my life," right? So we have bought into this lie in our culture that we're just going to live thinking about the next thing. Thinking that we could just work and work and work and eventually we're going to get to this magical time where we can take ease and eat and drink and be merry and our lives will have meaning that it never had before. And God says, "And then what? You fool." He said, you live pursuing property, pursuing happiness, and you never get there unless you pursue me. Because your very soul will be required of you tonight. And then who owns all your stuff? And then, you remember the second thing we said about all our parables? That they denounce this concept of universalism, that all paths lead to the same place, that everybody's okay, that the very purpose of Jesus telling parables is to draw contrast. It's to say right and wrong, black and white, good and bad, that there's one that makes sense and one that doesn't, that the very purpose of what Jesus is doing is to divide those who get it and those who don't. Look at what he says in verse 21. "So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." Listen, men, fathers, you can't do both. You can't do both. You can't store up treasure for yourself and be rich towards God. In Luke chapter 9, he says it this way, "For what profits a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" in Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's going to say it again in Matthew 5 verses 33 and 34. Again, you've heard that the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows. I'm sorry, I'm in the wrong chapter. Matthew 6, 33 and 34. Got the wrong reference in here. It's not Matthew 6 either. We'll keep going. It's okay. Jesus, over and over and over again, draws a contrast between being rich in this world and being rich towards God. And here, finishing his parable, says you can do one of two things. You can store up treasure for yourself, or you can store up godly treasure. You can store up treasure on this earth where moths will eat and rust will destroy, or you can store up heavenly treasure. But it's one or the other. I remember a couple years ago having a conversation with a guy from our church, and he's a little bit older than me and just a wise guy, and was talking about how he was trying to discern in his life, his kids were becoming teenagers, and discern in his life how much he should be working and how much time he should be spending with his family. And he said, you know, you're going to find this in ministry. It's just a tough balance to draw. And I said, yeah, that's always a battle because you want to work and you want to do well and you want to try to keep working and pushing forward, and yet you don't want to lose your family and you want to invest in the right things. And he said, you know what, though? He said, I never met someone who was on their deathbed, who said, boy, I wish I worked more. No sane person says that. And yet you will find dozens upon dozens upon dozens, hundreds upon hundreds, thousands upon thousands, millions upon millions, who realize at the end of their life that it wasn't well spent because they were storing up earthly treasure and not rich towards God. And so here's the question I have to kind of finish. How are we to be rich towards God? What does it mean to have treasure in the right place? What does it mean to be rich towards God? And so Jesus goes on. Now it says in verse 22 that he said to his disciples. So he turns away from the crowd and speaks to those who spend all of their time with him. For this reason I say to you, do not worry about your life as to what you will eat, nor your body as to what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. He goes on to talk about the ravens, the birds of the air, the flowers and the grass, that they don't worry, and yet the Father keeps them fed and clothed. And then he says, for all these things the nations would eagerly seek, but your Father knows what you need, knows that you need these things, but seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. So how do you be rich towards God? Well, you stop worrying. You don't worry so much about the things of this world so that you might be rich towards God. And then in verse 31, but you seek his kingdom and these things will be added to you. You see, if we want to be a church that's rich towards God, we start thinking about what God desires of us, not what we desire of us. We stop asking about our share of the inheritance. We stop looking to eat, drink, and be merry under our own ease and our own power, and we start to think about the kingdom of God. And then he says this. He's not going to let it go. It's going to be even more challenging. So we'll close with this thought. In verse 33, he says, sell your possessions, give to charity, make yourselves money belts which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes nor no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And be rich towards God. You start treasuring the things that matter. Men, happy Father's Day. You want to be rich towards God, you better start treasuring the Lord. You better look long and hard at your life. understand that if everything is about seeking and everything is about pursuing and everything is about working towards earthly treasures, you're a fool. You're not rich towards God. It's my hope and my prayer that we're a people that don't miss this. Pray with me.